Hey, good evening, Dan.
There we go. Get some crows.
Second Peter chapter 1. Tonight we're going to look at the last in this list of virtues. Now we may look at some summary things that I want to try to put some more things together next week. We'll see how that goes. But we've been looking at this growing in our faith by cultivating these moral qualities. And just to kind of give you a review that as Peter wrote 2 Peter, a lot of people want to say that he was writing about false prophets, but I contend that was the context. He's writing to God's people, and he wants God's people to continue to grow in their faith in the midst of this distraction from the false prophets. Okay, so that's the context. But there was the context of a possibility of them being impeded or hindered in their spiritual progress, failing to spiritually thrive. Let's just go ahead and remind ourselves again. Look there at chapter 3. As he closed the letter, he says, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," what he's written about these people who distract you, "be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Now, let's just pause there. I don't believe that he was talking about losing their salvation, but falling from that position of which they were growing and progressing. I use the metaphor sometimes getting in the side ditch. Okay, you're on the road and now you got in the side ditch. Okay, that doesn't mean you're not traveling, but from that position where you were. Verse 18, "but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Okay, so he wants them to keep on growing. So there's a possibility that they would become impeded, that they would be distracted, that they would fail to thrive. And so there was a danger that they would follow the examples of individuals who are not fully devoted to Christ and their hearts are seeking personal gain and prestige. There are these people that they talk big, you know, we see them all the day, all the time. I've referenced preachers on television and stuff and wanting your money and so on and so forth. And they look very impressive. And so there's a danger in following them. And so back in chapter 1, the third bullet point there, there's a possibility of having knowledge but living in such a way that it's not of much benefit to God or others and does not produce the fruit desired. Okay, so look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then you render they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ." Okay? So you can have a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but come to a place where you're not very fruitful and not very useful. And so the context is Peter's concern. So he wants them to continue to cultivate these virtues. Thus, God, through Peter, issues a call to the diligent cultivation of moral virtues, producing a useful and fruitfulness in the relationship with Christ. Okay? So that's what we've been looking at, is trying to what do these virtues mean and how do we cultivate them? And so the last one in this list that he gives, and I've not spent a lot of time and frankly, I don't know that I understand if there is necessarily a progression that one is required to build upon the other. But I do think there is a climax in these lists, and this climax is love. And so I don't think that they're necessarily dependent upon one has to precede the other, but I do think he's moving a direction, and then finally he comes to this place of love. As Paul told the Corinthians, and we'll look there a little bit later, that these three abide: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, so faith is important. A hope, a confident expectation is important, but love is the greatest of them all. And so let's remind ourselves, turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I apologize in advance. The notes maybe aren't as well organized as I would like, but they are what they are. So, John chapter 13, I want to talk a little bit about, and I just want to form a little bit of context here about defining or describing love. And I'm going to take a little different approach than maybe you've thought of in the past or what's been kind of described or taught. But in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus in this upper room discourse, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." There is one and only one identifying mark that Jesus gave his disciples. Now, we may shrink at it because love has been watered down, it's been redefined, it's been redescribed, and we'll think about that a little bit tonight. But true God-like love is how Jesus said they're going to understand that you're followers of mine. To love people, to love each other like I loved you. And so it is the identifying mark, and by this is how men will know you're my disciples. So we might want to make it well through our doctrinal integrity, which that is important. I'm not diminishing that. But that's how people are going to know we're followers of Jesus Christ. But that's not what he says. By our dress, that's how people are going to know that we're followers of Jesus Christ. That's not what he says. He says it's by your love that they'll know you're my disciples. And so that is identifying mark. And Peter says in this passage that this is something that we must cultivate. Turn with me to a very familiar passage, but Galatians chapter 5. And I put this in there because what we're going to talk about, I think it's important that we're very upfront that this love is a fruit of God's Spirit. In the famous passage in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, this quality that demonstrates a Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the true evidence of God's Spirit, one of the characteristics or one of the qualities, is love. Now, I put this in there, and if you want to write it down, but what we're going to talk about tonight can't be accomplished apart from the work of the Spirit. It just can't be. We're going to talk about loving. We're going to talk about loving as Christ loved, and I can't do it apart from His Spirit. We cannot love like Jesus loved without His Spirit. So there's not enough capacity within me, there's not enough grit, there's not enough determination to love like Jesus loved without the work of His Spirit. It's not humanly possible. So the love we're talking about, the fruit, it is a fruit of God's Spirit. So with that being said, it is a Spirit-filled life in which I yield myself up to say, okay, God, help me love through me, because I don't have it in me. It has to be Christ living in me. It has to be your Spirit. So there's not enough good things I can do. There's not enough determination. It has to be God working in me. I want to describe it a little bit here. Now we're going to, I think for much of our Christian lives, particularly in the 20th century, it was interesting if you look at the history of preaching and so forth across the centuries, not just our lifetimes, but our preaching in a lot of the 20th century followed a scientific analytical model. With the age of science and industry and that boom in the 20th century, everything became about defining something, giving it a definition. In fact, the words that we, our theological terms, we tend to think about, the omniscience, the omnipresence, the immutability, we think that in some ways almost it's about accumulating definitions. And yet the Bible doesn't really approach things like that. In fact, we're going to see, for as important as love is, we don't look and see, well, love, and here's the definition. You won't find it. In fact, hang with me. We're going to try to understand this a little bit better. But through much of the recent past, there's been some weak exegesis, if I can describe it that way. Much has been written and discussed about the different Greek words used to describe love. But I'm just going to give you a couple of illustrations tonight that I think I'm convinced that some of that has not been totally accurate. And so agape has been held out as the epitome of love, and that's how we need to love. And agape, oftentimes viewed as sacrificial, giving, and I'll try to explain that a little bit more. Phile is a noun. Phileo is a verb from the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's oftentimes talks about friendship, and that's a different aspect of love. And eros, from where we get erotic, oftentimes referring to a sexual or intimate love. Storge is a more rare Greek word, oftentimes talk about love within a family. But I think much of the exegesis and much of what's been talked about is those words cannot be so finely sliced and the distinctions are not so clear. Okay, so oftentimes storge, eros, and phile have been kind of made lesser, and what we need to pursue is this agape love. And what I'm going to contend here, and I'll try to sum it up in a moment, is those are just different nuances of a dynamic relationship that we're supposed to have as God's people. Okay? So I think by diminishing maybe some of the other aspects of love, or ways it's described, I think sometimes we've done an injustice. Okay, let me give you a couple examples. Turn with me to John chapter 5. So hang with me for a second here, because we're going to look at a couple verses and I want to try to bring something together. And I'm just forming a context to this to get to a bigger point, okay? If that makes sense. John chapter 5, let's start at verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves," and the Greek word there is phileo. "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." Okay? So there it says the Father, phileo, in a relational love, loves the Son. Now, I'm not ready to diminish the Father's love. Well, that it doesn't use the word agape love. It ought to say agapeo. I'm not ready to diminish the Father's love for the Son. So let me give you another example. Turn with me to John 16. So again, just hang with me. I'm going to move to a bigger point here. John 16, let's start at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming," he's talking to disciples, "an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." Okay? And there it's the Father phileos you. Okay? So there it's described of God's relational love for us, because the Father has loved that the Father loves you because you have loved me, and there the word phileo. We have a relational love, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Okay? So there it's describing this love relationship again, and it's not using the word agape or agapeo. It's using phileo. Just one more example. 1 Corinthians 16. Is Paul's closing his letter, and we're going to go back later on to 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about love and this commitment that we need to have to each other. But here he talks about in a relational way, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. The greeting is in my own hand, the Apostle Paul. If anyone does not love or phileo the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My agapao, my love be with you. Now there he switches them up. So he says if somebody doesn't phileo relationally love the Lord, let them be accursed. And then he closes with my love or my commitment to you. So what I'm trying to bring together here is that it's kind of like a diamond that has different aspects to it. And I think some of the recent exegesis and approach to it, being enamored by different Greek words, is certain aspects have been diminished. And I think we're not seeing the fullness of a relational love with God and with others. Spyro Zodiades, any of you, he died a few years ago and he wrote his famous study Bible. He was from a Greek background and sometimes he brought some interesting culture. But in his study Bible, in his word study of philanthropia, that's where we get philanthropy. But it's from that same root, phile. He says is translated in English as philanthropy, and is that disposition which does not always think of itself, but takes thought for the needs and wishes of others. It denotes that apparent and readily goodwill usually manifests in a friendly, considerate demeanor, and especially in the practices of hospitality, readiness to help, tender-heartedness, cherishing, and maintaining fellowship. The philanthropist serves his fellow citizens, protects the oppressed, and is mindful of the erring and gentle to be conquered and self-renouncing in reference to his right. Okay, so if we say that somebody's very philanthropic, they're a philanthropist, he was saying that part of the history of this word was that they were looking out for those in the community that were less fortunate. Okay, now that's just on a human level, but clearly sometimes that's very noble. Okay, so my point in some of this is that we need to be careful that we don't, like I said, get caught up in some sloppy exegesis and diminish certain things that even the Bible says, if you don't relationally love the Lord as a brother, may you be accursed. Because there's something about that. Now there needs to be a commitment, which I'll give a summary here a little bit. Agape brings out some different nuances. But let's look at the diamond in a little bit bigger perspective. Okay? Let's don't just focus in on one hue or one aspect of it. anyway, Zodiades goes on in some other descriptions, but I think something about agape that I think, okay, what in what parts may it slightly be different? One of the things that I see as it's used more consistently, that there is a deliberateness to it. There is a deliberateness or a commitment that seems to be focused in a deeper way. It's a commitment to the relationship and action in that relationship. Okay? So I think there's a deliberateness, there's a focus on the benefit of others, and a commitment in action to the relationship. But let me pray what here. As I mentioned, I started out this section here. We don't go to the Bible and find a definition. It's not a dictionary. And I think we've done it injustice when we've tried to make it into a dictionary. when God says, listen, and Peter is saying, you need to cultivate this virtue of love, it's not about defining words, but describing the relational dynamic. Okay? It's not about defining words. It's about describing a relational dynamic. It's this relationship of commitment, of action. It's a relationship of sharing, a relationship of friendship. It's a diamond with many aspects to it. And I think sometimes by trying to relegate it to a definition, we've missed the fullness of it. And so it's not about defining words, but describing a relational dynamic. So when Peter says that we need to cultivate this virtue of love, he's talking about cultivating a relational dynamic. Okay? Now, let me try to, okay, then, can I come up with any description or definition? At the sake of renouncing everything that I've just said, let me try to summarize it. I think he is talking about when Peter says we need to add to our brotherly kindness love, he's talking about cultivating a God-imitating heart that scripturally and sacrificially meets the needs of others with a desire for their spiritual well-being. I'll repeat that, okay? He's talking about cultivating a God-imitating heart that I can't do without the work of the Spirit, okay? So we already said that. Cultivating a God-imitating heart that scripturally and sacrificially meets the needs of others with a desire for their spiritual well-being. It's cultivating a God-imitating heart that scripturally and sacrificially meets the needs of others with a desire for their spiritual well-being. Now, I don't know if you don't mind. I think it was 2 weeks ago. Afterwards, you brought about love and how that's been kind of redefined in our world when you're talking about brotherly kindness or that devoted love. Because this desire for a spiritual well-being, a lot of people say, "Well, if you just love me, or if you just love them, then you would just let them." No, if I love you, I will love you enough to say, "Look, from the depth of my heart, I love you, but that is hurtful to you and to God, the one who made you." So whether it's an immoral relationship, I think you might even brought up the context about redefining marriage and how, well, you just need to love people. No, if I truly love them, I will call out to them to not sin against God nor against themselves, the way God designed them to be. That's the loving thing. Okay, if I'm seeing my child, if I have a little toddler and he's getting ready to run out in the parking lot, and I yell at him and he doesn't stop, and maybe I grab him and jerk him by the arm because he's going to get hit by a car. Well, boy, you're really getting aggressive with it. It's because I love him. That's just you get my point. Okay, it's looking out for their spiritual well-being. It's not about myself. It's not about my personal benefit. But it's their spiritual well-being. And that's going to play in to some of the description that we're going to talk about in just a moment. So the next point on your notes, that God is on a mission. Okay, I think if you look at the whole of Scripture, that God's glory, I believe this overarching theme of Scripture is God displaying His glory. Paul says, listen, whatever you do in life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it's all for God's glory. I think the design for man, the design for creation, was all to bring glory to God, to display His greatness, to display who He is. And so God has been on a mission to display His glory through loving redemption in His Son. Okay? God is on a mission to display His glory through the loving redemption of His Son. So God is displaying what He's like. He's fleshing it out through in the world through a rescue operation of his son. In John 3:16, we know the verse forwards and backwards, but sometimes we forget, God so loved the world, not the world's system, not the sin of the world, but he loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 3:17, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He who believes in the Son is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already." Okay, so God is on this rescue operation for his glory. Let's flip to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to just pull together a few verses here to try to make a point about God's love and what God is doing. Galatians 2:20, a very familiar verse again. But Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So if you allow me a loose paraphrase here, Paul says, I'm living a love life through, or Christ is living a love life through me. Okay, when Christ died, I died, but I still live, but it's not really me. It's Christ living through me. And he's living a love life because he gave his life for me, and he's living that life of love to others. You can look up, we're not going to take the time, but Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 talks about God's love and that, and why we're sinners and why we were puppets of Satan, if you will. He came and gave his life for us. And when we started in 1 Peter 1:12 talks about this grace and how we've been born again by his love. And it's things in which angels long to look. The angels stretch their necks and they look into this and they scratch their heads and they say, you know what? We know some other angels. They didn't get any love, if you're going to put it that way. They didn't get a second chance. There was no salvation for Satan and a third of the angels that followed him. And God, in that, displayed his wrath and his judgment and his holiness. And that's not without question. But it's in providing redemption for mankind that God displays his love. And so if God is going to display the fullness of what he's like, he is both holy, but he's also merciful. He is just, but he is compassionate. Jonathan Edwards, in his series, he did a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. And this is a little cumbersome, but I like the way he brought together this orb or fullness of God's love. Jonathan Edwards writes, "God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love, and therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united as one, an infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Now, like I said, that's a little, but Jonathan Edwards describes that in heaven there is an ocean, a fountain of love that's inexhaustible. You know, we sing, His love has no limits. It doesn't. His love knows no limits. So, with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And this whole chapter, I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, but I'll remind you. This was not written for a wedding. It was not written for some romantic relationship between a man and a woman. This famous passage was written for a church. A church, the church at Corinth, that was struggling. They had divisions. Some were of Apollos, some were Paul, some were Cephas, and some took the higher ground, I'm of Jesus. And so they had schisms. They were focusing on giftedness. This person has this gift, this person doesn't have that gift. And Paul is trying to get at the heart of them and show them a better way, and that way is to love. And so, in chapter 12, he says about this giftedness, listen, it's not about which gift is greater, because all the gifts are important. But then the heart of this section, he gets to chapter 13, he's trying to push them to the path of love. And he says in verses 1 through 3, which I encourage you to think about, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, let me just stop there. Have you ever read that passage and thought, it's like, well, wow. I mean, what? Wait a second. He gives away everything. I take all my earthly possessions and I give it to the poor. And he says that means nothing. Well, what happens if I give my life? I'll just give my life to be burned. I'll die as a martyr. But there's something that's missing. You see, if you really ponder that, it's possible to do great sacrificial things and it not be love. Now, I think there are different things it could be. He doesn't specify here. Why would somebody do that? Well, he doesn't go on to explain why they do it, but he's just saying that it's not just simply about giving or being sacrificial, because all those things can be there without having the right kind of heart. And so what he's talking about, what he describes, he doesn't define it. He just describes that kind of a heart. Those things can all be there, but there's not a relational heart. Let me read this, and it's a quote from somebody else. Love is not fully God imitating love unless it gives for the advancement of what God is doing in the lives of others and advancing His redemptive work. Love is not fully God imitating love unless it gives for the advancement of what God is doing in the lives of others and advancing his redemptive work. You see, I can give away my money, I can give away my health, but it's not really out of God's heart, and it's not really for the benefit of others and to advance his kingdom and his work. And so I think it's a caution to all of us that we can be so close and yet so far. Another person says, remove from the mission-mindedness of Calvary's love. Deeds of sacrifice and benevolence become useless for the kingdom of God. Remove from the mission-mindedness of Calvary's love. Deeds of sacrifice and benevolence become useless for the kingdom of God. Let me kind of give you another summary here. I'm going to go ahead and read this description. But I believe that a fair way of describing is love is God's glory interacting with others. Love is God's glory interacting with others. So look what, as Paul describes it. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act be unbecoming or rudely is the idea. It does not seek its own, meaning selfish. Is not provoked or easily provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, meaning it doesn't keep this record of all the things that have been done wrong. It does not rejoice in the unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things or believes the best. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails or never stops or never quits. If there is prophecy, they will be done. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and I think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. God made us for love. He made us for a love relationship. He wants to flesh out his glory in relation, in a dynamic relationship where we seek the benefit and the blessing of each other. Timothy Lane and Paul David Tripp have written an interesting book. And I just pull a quote there. I think I included in your notes. I'm not sure if I did. He said, "Is it any wonder that this deep longing for intimacy and relationship is woven into the fabric of our nature? Human beings long to connect because that is what they were made for. Because of sin, we long to fill all of our hope for relationship in other human beings. If we do not get what we want out of those relationships, we often do hurtful and sinful things. Our approach to relationship is often self-centered." We long for relationship. God made us for relationship, but because we don't find it in Him and allowing Him to live through us, we often seek it in a self-centered way. Let me just kind of bring together a few closing points, not in conclusion yet, but one of the interesting things about this reality of love, again, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we tend to think very individualistic. As Americans, in particular, we think about our personal rights, our individual rights, our freedoms. We tend not to think in relationship to community. But the interesting thing about this love is it can't be lived out outside of the context of relationships. In fact, God's mission of love is intended to be lived out in community. That's called the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So not only 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that was written to a church. Paul says, I'm showing you a better way. It's not about personalities, Paul, Apollos. It's not about giftedness and talents. It's about love. But God intended and always designed that this would be lived out in a set of relationships. In Ephesians, he's talking about how in Christ he's brought together very diverse backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, and he's brought them under one roof, the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself, referring to Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments, and containing ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. He's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. For through him, verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay, now that may be a little confusing, but he's saying, listen, you guys are very different backgrounds, but that wall that used to separate you has been broken down and you're brought together as a family or as a household or as a community. And so the Bible never, in fact, if you want to, you can do some of your own study and show me if I'm wrong, but I can never find that the Bible separates our devotion to Christ and our devotion to his people. The Bible never separates our devotion to Christ and our devotion to his people. You see, to love one is to love the other. To be devoted to Christ is to be devoted to his family. And so God says, okay, we can talk about love, and you might think of it in terms of yourself or your spouse, but the Bible consistently puts it in the context of God's people, of the church. Look over at chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 14. For this reason, Paul here is going to begin to share a prayer. So we're kind of getting able to step into the prayer room of the Apostle Paul. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up into the fullness of God. I want to finish the last couple of verses because he's not done yet. But he says, listen, we are rooted in this foundation of his love, and that we as Jew and Gentile, of people that are different and different backgrounds and different contexts, might grow up into the fullness of his love. You see, this love is supposed to be lived out in a community, and that community is called the church, and that church is made up of people that are very different. Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, male and female. But it's in that community that we truly live out love. And so Paul prays that we might really grasp what is the height, what is the depth, what is the breadth of his love towards us. And then in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let me just close with a few questions that I think as we think about this love. We're a little short on time, but I was going to have a question of discussion, but how would our local churches be transformed if every time we interacted with each other, every day, every week, the goal was to display God's glory of love? What happens if there was no other goal? Now, I already said that doesn't mean we brush over sin. In fact, if I truly love somebody enough, I'll help them with it, right? I'll come alongside. But what if there was no other goal every day, every week, than to display God's glory of love? How would our churches be transformed? I close with a few questions. I've got, I think, about six of them. I think I put them down there for you, but how does our lives and our culture allow us to cultivate love within the church or distract us from it? A question I put down, does the busyness of life keep relationships distant and casual? You know, the busyness of life, we can just be so busy, it's just really hard to love because I never stop doing all the busyness to truly be there with people and for people. Second question, am I immersing myself in friendships and activities that are based on happiness and temporal attractions? You know, hey, I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. How about we take a trip here? And we just, you know, we're having a good time, but am I really loving them and them loving me? Or are we just, you know, going on bus tours? You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to take a bus tour, but you get my point. Sometimes we can. Third question, do I avoid close relationships because they're too scary, messy, or painful? Sometimes it's like, that just gets messy. It gets painful. And so I kind of avoid them. Fourth question, do I formally commit to church and activities, but pull away from meaningful relational connections? I'll be a part of a church. I'll show up, but I really don't connect well. A fifth question, are my relationships focused on meeting my needs that keep me seeking to receive rather than give? I think this has been something over the last few decades that has been more of a modern phenomenon in our church, that the whole seeker movement and getting my needs met, and that's just become accepted fact that my needs aren't getting met, and so, but we don't really see that focus on the church. The last one, do I use theology as a replacement for relationships, knowing God as a life of study rather than pursuit of God in relationship with him and his people? And if we're not careful, we can replace our theology, our systematic theology, our definitions with relationship. Well, I had planned a little bit of time on questions, but I'm sorry I went a little bit longer. But if there's things you want to discuss or have questions or issues of clarification, feel free to grab me sometime, give me a call. We'll go get some coffee and talk together. Let's stand together. And I'd like to ask Dan Kaminsky, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we serve you. Lord, we need you to every
God just help us this week to focus in on love one another. Love one another. So we just thank you for this opportunity to have you together. Help us to seek you each day. Help us to love you like each other.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.